Our sermon text today is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Again, hear the word of our God. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, the righteousness of your word is everlasting. Grant us understanding in its meaning and application that we may live rightly before you. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Please be seated. When we look at the birth of Christ in the four Gospels, we see that each view it from a different perspective. The Gospel of John doesn't really go into the narrative of the birth. John is concerned with a theological perspective on Christ's birth. Mark's narrative starts with John the Baptizer and Jesus' baptism. So it starts when Jesus is an adult. Luke is the most detailed of all of them, and because of that, that's usually the one that we read at Christmas. Luke's Gospel covers the birth of Jesus from Mary's perspective. She was there for everything, even the visit with her relatives Zacharias and Elizabeth. It's as if Luke talked to Mary and he got all the details and wrote them down. The account in the Gospel of Matthew is more brief, and interestingly, it covers things from the perspective of Joseph. Now, nowhere in the Bible do we ever see any words spoken by Joseph. So overall, he's quiet, almost invisible person in the story of the gospel. And as a result, we tend to ignore him. It almost seems like he could have been left out and it really wouldn't have made much difference. But Matthew shows that's not the case. Joseph had a very important role, and there are some significant things to pay attention to. So let's look at them in chapter 1. The very first thing said in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, verse 1, is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now the word translated as genealogy there is the Greek word Genesis. It's just like the name of the first book of the Bible, the book of origins. So Matthew is concerned with the origin of Jesus. Where did he come from? It's a unique origin. The text that we're focusing on today, beginning in verse 18, it's called the birth narrative, but as we'll see, there's very little about Jesus' birth in that text. Of much greater concern is the conception of Jesus. What really is his origin? Both the titles Son of David and Son of Abraham, they're used in the initial genealogy. They're both very important. Matthew wants to establish those. And right at the start of the birth narrative, in verse 18, the gospel of Jesus Christ begins and a big scandal. In order to understand just how scandalous this all was, we need to know a little bit about betrothal, what it was like at that time, because we don't have anything like that today. Standard practice in Jerusalem at that time was arranged marriages. Usually by the time a girl was 12 years old, the arrangement had been made that who she would marry. Then the betrothal period usually began between the ages of 12 and 12 and a half, and it lasted for about 1 year. That means the girl could be married by the time they were 13. That's awfully young to us. The men that they were married to were usually from 20 to 40 years old. And what that produced was that the day-to-day life of many of the women was pretty similar to that of the slaves of the time. Things were radically different than today in the United States. And it was the spread of the Christian faith that resulted in many changes for the women. But back then, the betrothal, it was a contract. There was dowry money put up by the girl's father. There were the husband-to-be also put up money. And this was all bound in a contract. At the forming of that contract, the man and the woman were both betrothed. And that contract then, from that point on, could only be broken by divorce. But during the betrothal period, the woman still lived in her father's house. The husband and wife-to-be, they didn't come together at all until the end of the betrothal period. They were never even allowed to be alone together. They may barely even know one another at this point. And during that betrothal period, they were called husband and wife. And if anything bad was found during this time, such as sexual sin, the betrothal would end in divorce. During that period, if the husband died during the betrothal, well, the woman was a widow. So this was all a very regulated process. If there was a divorce, it was expensive due to the obligations of the contract. And it also brought great shame. Depending on the reason for the divorce, the shame was not only on the man and the woman, but each of their families could share the shame as well. And that shame would not easily go away. So a betrothal and marriage were very involved, tightly regulated both by the contract and by social conventions. It was much different than what we're familiar with. In verse 18 in chapter 1, it says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit." Now if we stop and look at that in relation to what I just said about betrothal. Mary and Joseph, as it says here, they were betrothed. They were in that betrothal period. The contract was in place, so they were called husband and wife, but they had not yet come together. They weren't yet married. She still lived in her father's house. And this period usually lasted about a year. Well, during that period, Mary was found to be pregnant. Today, that would be a problem, but it wasn't as involved as it was then. Socially and according to the betrothal contract, it was a scandal. How would Joseph and the two families deal with this? Well, according to the law, Joseph would have to divorce her. If he didn't, it would mean the baby was his, and he would have to live with the stigma of that sin. And both of the families would live with that shame as well. Of course, he knew the baby was not his. According to Deuteronomy 22, this could result in the death penalty. But the Romans didn't allow the Jews to use the death penalty. Only the Romans had the ability for that. So it couldn't go that far, but this could still be a divorce with all of the shame for the woman and her family that goes with it. And just as a side note, It gives a little bit different perspective even to Mary's words in the Gospel of Luke. Now, after the angel told her she would have a child by the Holy Spirit's creative work in her, she responds with the words, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." She had to be thinking some about what this meant. How was she going to explain this to her family, to Joseph? How would they all deal with the social shame? What would happen? She believed the angel and she trusted God. There was no doubt about that. But it wasn't just a simple, happy thing. It was complicated. It was difficult. So what is Joseph's response here? It's likely that Mary's father was the one to tell him. That would have been a difficult conversation. Joseph had every right to press for every legal advantage he could from the betrothal contract. That would mean a public trial, open ridicule and shame for Mary and her family. From what Joseph could tell, he had been betrayed in the worst way by Mary. We could imagine a response of anger. We could imagine him pressing for full justice. The law was there for him to do that. But what did he do? In verse 19, it says, "Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was mindful to put her away secretly." In the law, the maximum penalty wasn't required. According to Deuteronomy 24, he could divorce Mary secretly. And that would only require two witnesses. It would minimize the shame that to her and to her family. Nazareth was a fairly small town, so it couldn't really be kept totally secret. But at least there wouldn't be an open trial. Her family would still have to deal with the problem, and he would be able to leave it behind him. Joseph was just, so he had to divorce her to honorably keep the law of God. That's what he needed to do. But he was also compassionate toward Mary and her family. So he decided that he would divorce her privately. That shows Joseph's character. We don't see much of Joseph in the Bible. But here we see he was a just, righteous, honorable man. And he was also compassionate and merciful. He was going to fulfill the law and still protect Mary and her family, even though, as far as he knew, he was betrayed. It's interesting. There's a sense in which that foreshadowed what God was doing through that baby in Mary's womb. Jesus came to satisfy the justice of God's wrath. He was just, and God's mercy was clear because it was God the Son who came to satisfy that wrath. God is both just and merciful. And of course, looking at the application of that we need to be the kind of people to help others out of their shame. That's what the gospel does for us. It delivers us from wrath and shame. It gives us acceptance with the Father. So then we can help others who have shame or are going through shameful things. Since we have our shame removed, we can bring the gospel of Christ to people so that through repentance and faith, their shame can be removed also. Now, that doesn't mean there's no accountability for crime. There still must be justice applied with wisdom. But as we know, with Joseph and Mary, that's not where the story ends. As Joseph was thinking all of this through, in verse 20, it says, "Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.'" We don't know what kind of discussions or explanations went on between Joseph and Mary's father, or between Joseph and Mary, or even between Mary and her father. It would certainly have been difficult and hard to explain. But now Joseph has heard from an angel that the baby in Mary was conceived by the Holy Spirit. As the narrator here, Matthew inserts a short explanatory paragraph. And I want to come back to that. Right now, let's just continue on with what is happening in the text here. In the dream, not only does Joseph find out that the baby is from Mary, he also receives two instructions. The first one is, take Mary, your wife, to you without fear. Now remember, if he doesn't divorce her, socially, he's taking the shame upon himself. No one is going to believe when they try to say the baby is of the Holy Spirit. Imagine trying to explain that. It's all on Joseph. He's told not to fear the shame. And again, Joseph is then foreshadowing something that God is doing in a much greater way. As a baby, Jesus came into the world in what looked like a shameful situation. That's what everyone would believe. In fact, there are hints about it years later as Jesus is interacting with the Pharisees. In John 8, 41, when Jesus is debating with those Pharisees about who their father is, they say, "We were not born of fornication," implying, "like you were." Jesus entered into a world of sin and shame. He entered into our sin and shame, no matter what kind we have. And not only did he enter into our sin and shame, he came because of it, to take it upon himself. He came to save his people from their sins. And that doesn't just mean he came only to forgive our sins. He dealt with the offense toward God and he obtained forgiveness. He also dealt with the guilt and the shame of our sin. No matter what the sin, the guilt and shame of it are wiped away. They're gone. And Jesus also dealt with the power of sin. We're free from sin's grip. We're not slaves of sin anymore. We don't have to sin. As far as Joseph was concerned, none of the guilt or shame belonged to him. Yet he was instructed to accept it. So in a small way, he did for Mary and her family what Jesus would do completely. What he would do for his people, what he has done for you and me. Now the second instruction that Joseph received is that he is to be the one to name the child. That may not seem like that big of a deal, but for him to name the child, that means the child will be fully and legally his. When the angel talked to him, remember what he said. He addressed Joseph as son of David. Every time the words son of David are used in Matthew, it's applied to Jesus, except right here. Here and back in the genealogy, Matthew makes it clear that Joseph is of the line of David. And when Jesus is born from Joseph's wife, and Joseph names Jesus, then Jesus is legally of the line of David. He will be the son of David. Even though it seems like Joseph has such a small, insignificant role in the birth of Christ, he actually has a major critical role. It's through Joseph that Jesus is the son of David. That's why Matthew laid out the genealogy the way that he did. So Joseph has heard the full truth from the angel, and he's received some very specific instructions. How does he respond? Well, verses 24 and 25, it says, "Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." Again, we see the character of Joseph. He's a man of faith. He received the word from the angel, and he believed it. He didn't ask for a sign or any further proof. He responded with faith, and he did everything that the angel told him to do. You might say, well, if I had an angel speak to me in a dream I'd believe and do what he said too. Of course, Joseph did that. Well, as we saw last week, Zacharias stumbled and doubted the words of the angel Gabriel. And Gabriel didn't just appear to him in a dream. Gabriel was there standing on the altar in front of him. There are plenty of people in the Bible who heard God's word and didn't believe. God spoke through many prophets, and it seems more like it was the rule that people didn't listen to the prophets, and the exception was when they did listen and obey. Pharaoh and the Egyptians, think of what all of the miracles, all of the plagues that they saw. There was even the pillar of fire and pillar of cloud that kept them away from the Israelites. They still didn't believe. How about Jonah? He tried very hard not to do what God told him to do. And when Jesus was an adult, traveling around and teaching throughout Judea, Samaria, and Galilee, there were all kinds of people who heard him. But few believed him then, and later many of them called for his crucifixion. So no matter how we hear the word of God, it requires faith to respond in belief and obedience. Even if God uses miraculous signs and angels, we find ways to rationalize and doubt. Instead, we must respond in faith. We need to live by faith in God and his word. So you can ask yourself, where am I responding with doubt or lack of belief? Where do I need to confess my doubt and respond to God to live in faith? Well, Joseph, in the face of shame and ridicule and misunderstanding, he did what God said. He didn't fear what would happen. He went forward in obedience, and in life, he would continue to deal with the results of that. So why did it all happen this way? Why did it have to happen this way? Well, Matthew, the narrator, as I said before, he answers that in that paragraph that we jumped over, verses 22 and 23. So let's go back to that. It says, "All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which is translated 'God with us.'" Everything was done this way to fulfill prophecy that was spoken about 660 years earlier. Matthew is quoting from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. And the background to that prophecy is Isaiah was speaking with Ahaz. He was the king of Judah at that time. Ahaz was a wicked king. At that time, Israel, the northern kingdom, and Syria were planning to attack Judah. They wanted to conquer it and install their own puppet king. Well, Ahaz is greatly concerned, rightly so. God sends Isaiah to Ahaz to tell him he must put his faith in God and God will deliver Judah. To confirm that, God told Ahaz, "Ask for a sign." What sign would he like to see as proof that God will deliver Judah? Ask anything. Well, Ahaz is not planning on trusting in God for deliverance. He's got his own plan. He's going to put his trust in Assyria. Assyria is a very wicked, powerful empire. He's going to make an alliance with Assyria. And then he'll ask Assyria to attack Israel and Syria and be delivered that way. So his response to Isaiah is, "Oh, it's not good to put God to the test, so I won't ask anything." It sounds so pious, so respectful toward God. But he's not being respectful or pious. He's disobeying God because God had told him to ask for a sign. He doesn't want to have anything to do with God's plan. But in spite of Ahaz, God is going to deliver Judah, and God tells what sign he will give. And that sign, "the virgin shall be with child," that's what Matthew quotes. Now, there are many possibilities, many debates on how that prophecy was initially fulfilled at the time of Ahaz. But in Isaiah chapter 8, Isaiah says, since Ahaz and Judah have trusted in the Assyrians, well, they'll be delivered from Israel and Syria by the Assyrians. But then Assyria will turn on Judah and sweep over the whole nation as a flood comes up to the neck, as it says there. As if to say, you trust in Assyria? Okay. You'll get Assyria. Isaiah says, Assyria will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. So from the prophecy, he repeats Emmanuel, God with us. If they reject God and then claim God is with us, that won't be good. Because then God will be with them in judgment. In the next chapters, Isaiah elaborates on the prophecy from 7:14. He explains it as a clear prophecy of the Messiah who will come. We're very familiar with chapter 9. Verses 6 and 7, we even have read some of that today so far. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David, and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. Isaiah prophesies of the future Messiah. And Matthew makes it clear that the ultimate fulfillment of Emmanuel and all that Isaiah prophesies about the Messiah is right here as the child Jesus, born of the Virgin Mary. And to do that, to make that all clear, Matthew showed how God was sovereign over tying many things all together. And to show the origin of Jesus Christ, he began with a genealogy that started with Abraham and traced the history of Israel. So Jesus was the son of Abraham. He was the son of the promise. That meant all the families of the earth would be blessed in him. And Jesus also has to be the son of David. And the righteous, compassionate, faithful Joseph responds obediently to God's call to make Mary his wife in the face of shame so that he put Jesus in the line of David. So Jesus is indeed the son of David. And Joseph obediently names him Jesus, believing that this baby will be the one to save his people, including Joseph, from their sins. So from all of this, we have the doctrine of the incarnation. God became man. He was born of a woman as a baby, so he's fully man. Yet he was conceived in Mary's womb by the Holy Spirit with no man involved, so he's fully God. His conception was unique, and his birth was also unique because he was born of a virgin. His name Jesus told what he would do, save his people from their sins. And Emmanuel, that tells who he is, God with us. And those go together. Only God could save his people from their sins, and he did it by becoming one of us. He was sinless in himself, yet he took our sin upon himself and became sin for us. God the Son entered into the world that he created and dwelt with his people. And through all of his work, his life, death, resurrection, and ascension to the throne, through all of that, he never ceased being Emmanuel, God with us. Even on his throne, he's still fully God and fully man. And at the end of Matthew's gospel, it started with he was Emmanuel, God with us. At the end, in the Great Commission, Jesus said, I am with you always. He's always God with us. And we learned about that when we went through Ephesians. From his throne, he poured out the Holy Spirit, who dwells in us individually and corporately as the church. And his Spirit is at work fitting us together as a holy temple where He dwells. God sovereignly orchestrated countless details over thousands of years so that you would be His adopted child, one of His people, in His church, to be with Him forever. On first look, Joseph's role in the birth of Christ seems like it's insignificant. Yet, though he didn't plan for it or even know it, his role was critical in the sovereign plan of God so that Jesus was indeed the Son of David. Have you ever been concerned about your significance? Where do you fit in the scheme of things? Well, our significance is in Christ as an adopted child of God. Whatever roles within that we play, He has planned those for us. That's up to Him. What's required of us is the same thing required of Joseph. Respond to God in faith, respond to His word with faith, and walk in faith each day. Few, if any of us, will be famous or well-known, but that's really irrelevant. What's required is a life of faith and faithfulness. God is the one who orchestrates what happens. Whether it's raising a family of children who know and faithfully love God through their life, or being elected to some high public office, or being a martyr as a missionary in some land hostile to Christ. It's all God's sovereign plan, and He directs our steps, and we follow. So as for your part, faithfully gather with God's people and worship Him. Pursue knowing God's word, and loving one another, and loving your neighbor. Live by faith, day by day, walking faithfully with God. That's how Joseph, son of David, lived. And that really is a life of true significance. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You that in Your grace, mercy, and love, You sent God the Son to take on human flesh and become one of us so that He could conquer sin and death and undo all the effects of sin. Thank You that You chose us and You made us Yours in Christ. Grant that we would be faithful, living by faith in our Savior day by day. May You be glorified in us, in Jesus' name. Amen.